You have a copy of the scriptures. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 33. We're going to conclude Deuteronomy 33 this morning, and then, God willing, we will work our way through Deuteronomy 34 next Lord's Day, and that will complete our studies, at least for now, in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 33, I'm going to begin reading at verse 26. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what we have read in your word, the truths from your word that we have sung. And now, Father, to have your word expounded to us, we pray, Father, that both the preaching and the hearing of the word would demonstrate your own power. Father, we do pray that you would give us ears to hear and to know what the Spirit says to the church through the word this morning. We pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. The Word of God places a great degree of emphasis upon our thinking. One of the major truths you're going to find in the epistles is that we would be men and women and young people of sobriety of mind, that is, right thinking. Now, right thinking includes not only how you think, but what you think about. If we're going to think rightly, there are certain things we are to forget. There are certain things we are to ignore. And there are other things that we are to consider, other things that we are to ponder, things that we are to fix our eyes on or to set our minds upon. And so in light of that, if you were to be asked, what fills your mind? What do you most often meditate upon? So what would be your answer? There is a lot that vies for our attention. There are many voices demanding that we listen to them, that we follow their counsel, that we heed their warnings, that we listen to them. And let me ask, if you do that, what fruit does it produce in your life? Bible draws this connection between thinking and our lives in a passage like Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. When I was a kid, there was this big nutritional campaign that said, you are what you eat. Well, you are what you think. You are what you fill your mind with. And again, to ask yourself, what am I thinking about? And what does it produce? Because the Bible says a mind set on carnal things or earthly things, or we could say a mind set on fluff, a mind set on scary things, a mind set upon the faults of others, a mind set on failure, a mind set on morbidity, a mind set on the economy or on politics, what does it produce? Does it produce in your soul frivolity? Does it produce anger? Does it produce bitterness, isolation, anxiety, dread, or division? What is produced by what you're thinking about? Now, it is the will of God that the people of God would be transformed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God in light of our union with the Son of God. And it is in this passage before us that we see how these realities are brought together in God's revelation of himself and what he has done for us. And I'm going to submit to you that if we would meditate on these things, If we would meditate on the kinds of truths in a passage like this, if what is said here is believed, embraced, meditated upon, spoken of, prayed in, conversed about, and celebrated in song, it will produce in our lives a steadfastness and joy. Now, these are the last recorded words of Moses, the man of God, in front of the people of God. And it's a wonderful thing, as you think about Moses, and if we were to ask, okay, what marked the ministry of Moses? You know, you reflect on it. Well, I'm probably going to say law. Moses and law go together. And it's fascinating to note that his ministry does not end with warning and woe. It ends with joy and with hope. It ends with the hope of blessing, recall as we have seen over the last couple of Lord's days, and that blessing will flow from the two realities with which he ends, and that is the uniqueness of God and the blessedness of his people, or the happiness of his people. And that's what we want to consider this morning as we conclude Deuteronomy 33. Let's consider, first of all, the uniqueness of God. And you see it there in the words, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Now, Jeshurun is one of the names of Israel given in Scripture. It's only given a few times. It's a name that refers to uprightness, but it came to be in Israel's history what some commentators have called a pet name for Israel. That is a term of affection. So if you got names for your kids, Pumpkin, Peanut, Darling, whatever it might be. Jeshurun was a name like that that God used in speaking of Israel. Now, the point here is not really right now on Israel, but upon Israel's God. If you are Jeshurun, that is, if you are the people of God, if you are the people of Israel, what Moses wants you to know is that there is no God like your God. That the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is unique and distinct from all the other gods. The Bible tells us that there are many gods and there are many lords. In fact, if you were to try to count them, they would number actually in the millions. There are millions of different deities that are worshipped by people on the earth. And among all the millions, there is none that can be compared to God. And in fact, you can't even use you should try to work out comparisons and say that God is like this. So you can't just give one thing. God is like a father. Yes, okay, well, but that doesn't encompass who God is. And so God says in places like Isaiah 40 and verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Who is a God like Israel's God? Who is holy and supreme and almighty and sovereign and compassionate and forgiving like the Lord our God? Who has an arm like his? What other God cares for the lowly? What other God was the God of the slaves and communes with the humble? And so you find this idea scattered throughout the word. I'm only going to read a few such passages in Exodus chapter 15 in celebration of God's victory over the Egyptians. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Psalm 86 and verse 8, among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. And this is why, one of the reasons why, idolatry is forbidden among the people of God. If I wanted to say to you, I want you to make a statue that embodies strength or power, you might do what Aaron did, and you might make a bull. Make me a statue of infinity, of eternality, of burning holiness, of compassion, of love. Make an idol of that embodies forgiveness. How would you begin to do that? And then again, one of the problems with idols as seen over and over again is that whatever you make is something that you made, that you imagined, and it is a dead image that cannot capture the one true and living God. And so he is unique. And then Moses unfolds this truth to the people of God, and he highlights several truths about this unique, living, and true God. And the first thing he brings out is his passion to help his people. Look at the words of verse 26. Who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. Now, when I speak of his passion to help his people, I am using illustrative and anthropomorphic language, but this is the language of the scriptures. It's not simply saying that God helps. It's not simply saying that God will come and that God will deliver. And Moses wants to give the vividness of this and make us, as the people of God, feel something of the heart of God when it says that he is going to ride the heavens, that he will make the swift clouds his chariots. That's the picture. Listen to David as he addresses his own experience of the Lord coming to help him. And again, this is very powerful and graphic language of God's help. And it's found here in Psalm 18. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. David says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry." That is, God was responding to David's distress brought about by David's enemies, that God's loved one was being abused, and he rises up. "Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and flew." He flew upon the wings of the wind. Now, whatever else you take from that language, does it sound like God was indifferent? And does it sound like God was helpless? Does it sound like God was unable to do anything? Does it sound like God is deaf to the cries of his people? Now, brethren, there are times it feels that way. And there can be extended times when it feels that way. But Moses is reminding them, and David can speak from his own experience of the reality, that when he cried, God came to his aid. And brethren, God can do this in a way that Baal cannot, and Chemosh cannot, and the Ashtaroth cannot. He can do it because he is. He can do it because he lives. He can do it because he answers prayer. He can do it and does do it because he loves. He can do it because he is powerful and near. And this is among the many reasons why he stands far above the gods of the nations. He rides the heavens, a swiftness to come to his people. And then his uniqueness is seen furthermore in the fact that he is a refuge for his people. God is a refuge. The eternal God, Moses says, is your refuge. Now, a refuge is a place of safety or sanctuary. And the idea of a refuge for somebody is, if I can get there, I'm going to be safe. If I'm running and someone's chasing me, and the thought is, if I can get behind those doors, I can get into my car, I get a dog's chasing or something. If I can get into my car, maybe even get on top of it, I'm going to be safe. Well, a refuge is a place of safety. I don't know about you, my mind and my heart have been very burdened this past week and seeing the pictures and videos coming out of Afghanistan as people are trying to get to that airport and get behind that wall. And maybe you've seen one of the most heart-rending images of parents trying to give their children over the wall, and one of them a little baby, seeing little girls who are fearful of being taken as brides of the Taliban coming and begging to be let through that wall, let through those gates. And the idea is, if I can get behind that wall, see, this is what moved these parents. Imagine moms and dads handing your child over and placing them into the hands of strangers. But the thought is, if I can just get my child over that wall, they'll be safe. And brethren, that's what the Lord is to us. And though not everyone who comes to that airport for refuge finds refuge, all those who come to God for refuge will find it. There will be none turned away. All who call upon his name will be safe and saved. So what would you do if you were overwhelmed? Again, to some of our brothers and sisters, I think it's 9 hours ahead there in Afghanistan, and I haven't read the reports, but I do, of what happened today, but I do know in a good number of places, brethren, in a way to lay down their lives, were going to gather together in Afghanistan and worship, though they knew they could be set apart and killed. And from a human perspective, sometimes it seems like there is no help, no one to help, no one to protect, and all help is denied. And if that were you, and you thought to yourself, I don't know what to do, I don't know where to go, and somebody said, you know, there is a mighty fortress. The text goes on to speak of God as being a shield. Do you need a shield? Do you want a shield? Psalm 18 in verse 2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. And all of those giving different pictures of God coming to the aid of his people. My God, my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. In Psalm 27, David speaks of enemies being around him. And he uses the graphic language that they would devour his flesh. And yet he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And in light of that, he asks the question, of whom shall I be afraid? And then he expands upon that in verse 5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. Well, what is that pavilion? It's himself. God is his own pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. Now, brethren, the real joy, or among the real joys of this, is that God is not merely the refuge, or it's not simply that God is your refuge, it's that the eternal God is your refuge. And that's why I can read something written 3,000 years ago. You know, you talk about, sometimes people talk about, well, I went to my old neighborhood and I didn't recognize anything. You know, the house wasn't there. There used to be a library over there. There used to be a theater over there. And it's all gone. It's all different. And if I didn't have a map, I'd be completely disoriented. Well, brethren, God's not like that. You know, you don't use, generally, we're going to drive out to Seattle here in a few weeks. We're not going to go down to Half Price Books and find a map from 1920 to figure out how to get to Seattle. But we can read these ancient words and find out how to find refuge in God, because God is the eternal God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is not only unchanged, he's unchangeable. And there's a difference between the two. Somebody might say, well, you know, he always seems to be the same, but they're still malleable. Every human being is malleable. But God is not only unchanged, he is unchangeable. And then look at the language of his tender love. Sweet words. These are the words that produce songs. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He rides the heavens. That is, he is above in the clouds. He is a refuge, the eternal God, that is like walls of a castle all around you. But what if the sky should fall and the walls should fall and even the floor give way while there are everlasting arms beneath us. This is the God who is able to keep us from stumbling. And again, it is because he is who he is that believers can enjoy assurance, knowing that they are kept, as Peter tells us, by the power of God. But brethren, it's not bare power. Now, the arms in many ways represent strength, right? So if you wanted to do, if I said to somebody, all right, act strong, you're going to do something with your arms, most likely. You're going to throw them up, show your guns, right? And you want to say, well, God, who has, if you want to say God is strong, you say, well, he bears his arm, or he shows his arm, he extends his arm. But there's something more than the illusion of strength here. If you wanted to show love and tenderness, you'd also use arms. See, this is a symbol of strength, and this is a symbol of love. It is to be carried in arms, upheld in arms, held as by a parent or by lovers. That's the idea. And again, just as he is the eternal God, so too his arms are everlasting. How long will his arms be beneath you? As long as God is God, which is forever. Those upon whom he has set his love are loved forever. And no one and no thing can separate them from the love of God which is in Christ. No one and no thing can pluck a believer from the hands of the Father and of the Savior. And then finally, this unique God speaks of his commitment to deal with their enemies. The Lord is a warrior, and he will fight for his people, and that was to be the confidence of his people. Because they were about to engage, you know, as they entered into the promised land, again, remember that across the Jordan, it wasn't like that land was just lying there for them. It was filled with idolaters. It was filled with armies. It was filled with the enemies of God's people. God's enemies were inhabiting the land God was giving to his people. And Israel was fewer in number, and Israel did not have the military might and strength. They didn't have the chariots, the swords, the spears, bows, and the arrows of the other nations. But what they had was God. And I love the way Hezekiah encouraged the people in 2 Chronicles 32. You remember in that scenario, Assyria had come in and they were surrounding the city and they were making God's people afraid. And you gotta admit, not without reason, you'd be a little bit afraid. If you looked out and you saw a sight like that and you knew that none of the gods of the other nations could deliver them. And the king and his emissaries had said that Israel will be like these other nations. And Hezekiah goes and he spreads out this letter of threat and warning before the Lord. And he finds help and courage from the Lord. And we read in 2 Chronicles 32, 7 and 8, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed. Does that sound familiar? We've seen that here at the end of Deuteronomy, and you'll see it there in the opening of Joshua as well. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. Now, remember that one of the things the Bible does when it wants to encourage God's people is that it never minimizes the threat. It never makes you say, no, it's not all that bad. You know, cheer up. It's not all that bad. Now, it is all that bad, but God is that much greater. That's the idea. Yeah, it may be bad, but God is greater. So he says, for there are more with us than with him. It was Luther's statement, I believe, that God plus one is a majority. And then he gives them this dose of reality. With him is an arm of flesh. So here's arm again. Do you know what this is? It's flesh. You know what that means? It's weak. It means it can be broken. It can be shattered. It can be lost. It can be cut off. It can be destroyed. It will grow weak with age. Don't even want to get into that. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is Yahweh, our God, to help us and to fight our battles. Now, what does that knowledge do to the heart of the child of God? Puts strength in them, doesn't it? Puts courage, puts hope in them. And then you have earlier in 2 Chronicles with Jehoshaphat, this statement comes in 2 Chronicles 2:15, and he said, "Listen, all you of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Now, brethren, if the battle were merely ours, so what does the Bible tell us about the church? What is the church made up of? I mean, who are the individuals that make up the church? We're strong, right? We're strong. We're really smart. We're mighty. We've got all these tools at our hand. If the battle were ours, entered into in our strength and with our wisdom. And brethren, many churches are doing that. You know what the signal of that is? We've canceled our prayer meetings. And we give little time to prayer on the Lord's Day. If you don't have a prayer meeting, you at least ought to give a lot of time to prayer on the Lord's Day. But when we don't pray, we're saying to God, "No, we got this." No, you don't. If the battle is ours, we are going to lose. But if the battle we engage in is God's battle, as defined by God's word, and not through the particular lens of our current American identity, but engaging in God's battles in his word, to know that if he is with us and he is for us, then our hearts can be gladdened and strengthened. So here's a question that was asked in one of my favorite books of the last year or two, P.B. Powers, The I Wills of the Psalms. And I'm going to paraphrase a little bit of what he says. If you say, "Who is on your side?" And we say, "The Lord is on our side." How much confidence does that give? Or would we rather hear, "The Lord is on our side, and we've got this guy and that guy and that guy and that guy." And the better that guy and the smarter that guy, the more encouraged we are. That is, are we more encouraged as the arm of flesh is added to the divine arm than merely with God himself being with us? Now, God being with them did mean that God was going to go out with armies. Now, when it says God fought their battles, it doesn't mean, though you do have a rare occasion of this, it doesn't mean they sat home and did nothing. No, they wet their swords and they went out in battle knowing that God would grant them victory. But it was God who granted them that victory, and it was because God was with them. What greater confidence could we give to any people than to say to them, not just "The Lord be with you," but that "The Lord is with you"? And so Moses can say, "He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy." That is, that some of these nations were marked out for ruin and destruction. And as they were destroyed and as God's people entered in, Israel would then dwell in safety. In the fountain of Jacob there alone, in a land of grain and new wine, as heavens also shall drop dew. And then we read again of God in verse 29, "The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, your enemy shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places," that is, their places of worship, "and replace pagan worship with the worship of the one true and living God." And brethren, the only reason that God's people can live with that kind of encouragement is rooted in the promises of God. There is no greatness in God's people apart from his love and his grace and his favor. They were what they were by grace, just as we will see now as we come. We are what we are by grace. And so, having seen something of the uniqueness of God, let's consider secondly the blessedness of God's people. Happy are you, verse 29, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Happy are you, blessed, it could be translated, are you? One modern translation says, how blessed you are. Now, this is a statement of truth, regardless of your emotional response. Now, just because you're blessed doesn't mean you always feel blessed. And the Bible's actually able to say, it actually can say to somebody who's quite miserable, do you know how happy you are? Well, let's use the word blessed. That feels a little safer, right? Blessed just seems objective, and it is. And even this degree of happiness is objective. In times of plenty, God's people are blessed. Now, often in times of plenty, God's people know they're blessed. But also in times of woe, when the fig tree doesn't blossom and the grape vineyard yields no grapes, when providence is frowning, or when providence is smiling, when it is light or when it is heavy, God's people are blessed. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity thinking. And above all things, what makes God's people this way? See, it's in the text, isn't it? What makes them unique, what makes them blessed, it is that they are people that have been saved by the Lord. Now, what did that mean? As they heard that, what did they think about? Well, as the Old Covenant people living in that particular time and those sets of circumstances, their mind would have gone back to where they were 40 years before. They would have heard in that a reference to their bondage, to their misery and their slavery. And it spoke of their utter inability to save themselves or to change their lot in life. And they knew that apart from the sovereign, powerful, and loving intervention of the living God, that they would have gone on generation after generation in their bondage. So their story historically has this huge but God moment to it. We were slaves, but God. But God came to Moses in the burning bush. God sent us a deliverer. And God brought plagues. And God led us out of bondage. And God split the sea. And God provided for them over decades of wilderness wandering. Their story is, we were slaves, but God. God brought them out and brought them to the Jordan. And God would lead them into the land of their inheritance, that land overflowing with milk and honey and grain. God would bring judgment on the sins of the nations, and God would fight their battles, and God would cause them to prosper in peace as they entered into that land. And all of it, from start to finish, would be by the hand of God. Now again, remember that they needed to be reminded of this, because the more they prospered, the more that they would attribute their prosperity to themselves. Now, we actually did this. It was our wisdom, our strength, et cetera, et cetera. And they needed to be reminded that all of this salvation was divine, which is why Jonah can state with such boldness and confidence, a text we all love to say, salvation is of the Lord. But as we read salvation, we see it's more than that. Our story is not really the story of Egypt. It's not really my story. Now, again, as I have union with the people of God throughout history, then yes, it is our story. But salvation means more than this. Salvation is to be delivered from danger into a place of safety. My foes were not Egyptian. My danger was not there in that part of the world. But I had foes and I had dangers just as you did. And we were born not in the bondage of Egypt, but in the bondage of our own humanity in union with Adam. We were born in sin. We walked our own way. We were under the power of the prince of the air, so that we had a burden of sin and a great need of righteousness. And just as the Jews of old had an utter impossibility to change their circumstances, so it was utterly impossible to we who were accustomed to do evil to do good. We could not change our hearts. We couldn't change our status before God from enemy to friend, from foe to family. And like Israel, we needed a mediator, a mighty defender, one sent from God who would do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We needed one to pay the price and one to grant us a righteous status before a holy God that would survive the scrutiny of his burning eye and allow us to stand in the presence of his glory faultless and without blame. And this salvation, this deliverance, is not done by us or added to by us. One came to deliver. One came to live a perfect life and to die the death that we deserve to die. And that one rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand interceding for us. And our joy is, as a unique people, that we say it is by his stripes that we are healed, and by his death that we have life, and by his righteousness that we have salvation. And we are forgiven, and we are adopted, and we are loved, and we are kept. Psalm 3 and verse 8 brings these together. It says, salvation belongs to the Lord, comes from the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, that we enjoy the satisfaction and the joy and the blessing. And that's why, again, regardless of how you feel about it, listen, if your sins are forgiven, the Bible says you're blessed. How blessed is he whose sins have been forgiven? How blessed is the person to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile? So because of the work of Christ for you, not because you deserve it or you earned it this week or this month or whatever your track record of goodness is. Do you have access to the throne of grace? Have you been loved with an everlasting love? Is God fighting your battles for you, and will he bring judgment at the end? Will all these wrongs be righted? Or seeing around the world, will it be righted? Will there be joy at his right hand for eternity? And why is all of this yours? Again, not because we earned it or deserved it or labored for it. No, it was grace. Grace that came to you and grace that keeps you. And as we sing, grace that will bring you safely home. I came across a devotional this past week by a man named James Smith. You can find some of his devotional writings. And he talks about how God's mercy has come to us. And let me just read a bit of his description of how God's mercy was freely fixed upon us. He says it was freely fixed upon us. It is very great toward us and will always distinguish us. He remembered us. And this is the language of the bondage, the freedom from bondage in Egypt. He remembered us. He remembered us and sent his son to redeem us. He remembered us and sent his spirit to quicken us. He remembered us and sent his word to instruct us. He remembered us and sent his ordinances to comfort us. He remembered us and sent his grace to sanctify us. He remembered us and sent his rod to correct us. He remembered our guilt and provided an atonement. He remembered our weakness and provided strength. He remembered our danger and provided a refuge. He remembered our destitute state and provided us a home in heaven. The one who remembered us. It was not the exercise of God's memory merely, remembering, but the exercise of his memory influenced by immortal love. It was a father remembering his child, a bridegroom remembering his bride, a God remembering his poor fallen creatures who were the objects of his love and whom he had determined to save. Blessed forever, blessed be the Lord for remembering us in our low estate, for his mercy endures forever. Mercy, he says, is man's best friend. It is that in which God looks upon us with pity, feels for us with sympathy, and exerts itself for our relief and deliverance. Divine mercy was personified in Jesus and wept over us, stretched out its hand to help us, and shed its blood to save us. Mercy never thinks that it can stoop too low to reach to us, or do too much to help us, or that anything is too good or too great to confer upon us. Mercy is God's darling attribute. He delights in mercy. And it is never said that he delights in wrath and or judgment or even in power, but he delights in mercy. He delights to display it to his chosen people, so that God is said to be great in mercy, plenteous in mercy, abundant in mercy. His mercy is said to be great unto the heavens, multitudinous and tender, and from everlasting to everlasting. Well, that's just a brief glimpse of what he says. Is that your story? Is that your testimony? Is that your history? Brethren, again, in many ways our stories differ before, right now, in the middle of God saving us. God has saved us, is saving us, will save us. We are people saved by the Lord. And whatever our lot in life, in this we all have in common, that we have been the recipients of the free and full and merciful and piteous and gracious salvation of our God. Who's a people like you? Saved by the Lord. Now we have said, do you agree? Is that your story? One of the hymns says, "This is my story and this is my song." Sometimes our story isn't our song. And when I listen to a lot of God's people talk today, this is not the overwhelming theme I hear. We look at the world and all we ever see, it's just everything is horror, everything's horrible, everything's terrible, everything is burning down all around us. There's elements of truth in all of that. But that's not our story. And that's not our song. If you have been the recipient of divine mercy, that is, if your story is that the Son of God took on flesh and blood, entered the womb of a virgin, lived under the law and died under the curse of the law, having fulfilled all of the law, so that he grants to us his righteousness and atones for our sin and blots them out, so that we will indeed stand in the presence of God's glory without fault, and we will be able to stand there, as Jude says, with exceeding joy. That's our now and that's our then. Who's a people like you? And brethren, may it be that some of that joy, well, not just some of that joy, may the joy that comes from saying that we have a God like no other, we have a hope like no other, we have an experience like no other. And brethren, why is it sometimes that when we gather together for fellowship that all we can talk about is muckraking? It's all the stuff of the earth. And again, I understand it. Sometimes some of that talk is necessary. But the Bible says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And let this be the main point of our discourse, one with another, that we are a people saved by the Lord. Now, for some, The reason this may not be your song is because you have allowed so many other thoughts to crowd out this truth. But for some, this isn't your song because this isn't your story. And the way this becomes your story is to go to this God for refuge and to find in Him alone a free and a full and a gracious invitation to be forgiven by Him, to find mercy in Him, to call upon Him. And so He says to some who are right now His enemies, "Why will you die? I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn and that they should live." And if that becomes your story, then mercy, I trust, will become your song. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these moments together to focus upon your uniqueness and upon our happiness. And Father, we do pray that these things would be seared into our hearts, even as they are seen to be the foundation of our experience and hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.